Really good to be with you again. I'm the Associate Superintendent for the Eastern District, if you're not familiar with me. I've been here on several occasions, but it's really good to be here again this morning. Steve and I were talking, Steve and I were talking earlier about what's going on in the Eastern District right now. When I came into the district role as the Associate Superintendent, there were five church plants. Right now, we have 20, and we're working with several more 4 years later. So it's fun to see how God is working at building His church here in the Northeast. Two days ago, I had supper with two doctors in the Harrisburg area. They're both Egyptian men, and they've been meeting with some Egyptian individuals who are living in the Harrisburg area. And they've been meeting with them, sharing the gospel, having Bible studies. And there's enough of these Egyptian folks in Harrisburg area now that are meeting together that they want to plant a church, an Arabic-speaking evangelical congregation. So that's fun to see. In Hershey, where I live, we already have a free church there, but we're also planting another free church right in Hershey amongst the Chinese speaking individuals that are working in the medical center at the Hershey Medical Center. So we've got about somewhere between 30 and 40 individuals that are professional Chinese folks that are working in the Hershey Med Center, and we'll be planting a church there as well. So God's doing some really neat things here in our district, and you're a part of that because I know you pray for us in the Eastern District. Today I'd like to talk to you about what it means to stay on track with what God has called you to do. And I've entitled the sermon, Get on the Train. Make sure you're on the train when the train is going, because God is doing some remarkable things, and you want to make sure you're a part of that. Yesterday, Karen and I were here, and we went down to Gettysburg just to look at all the touristy things. Got to do that once in a great while, right? When you live right here, you never go, right? So, you know, I'm a couple of hours away, so we decided to go. And one of the places we went into was the train station. And I saw an interesting piece of railroad track that was from the time of the war. And it was wooden. I was like, a remarkable thing, a wooden railroad track, but it was in a U shape. There are different kinds of railroads. There are different kind of rails. Recently, Karen and I were on a train from Philadelphia down to New Orleans to go to the National Conference of the Evangelical Free Church. I don't really recommend that, but we did it. The train broke down between Philadelphia and D.C. It broke down twice. It's between Philadelphia and D.C., it's an electrified rail. When we got to D.C., they had to change the engine out because from D.C. south, it's not electrified. The train runs on diesel. So you see all sorts of different kind of rails out there that runs trains. You as an individual, you're all different too. As I look out around the audience, I see some people with red hair and some people with brown hair and some people with white hair. Well, what causes you to have the hair color that you were born with, the eye color that you were born with, the skin color you were born with, or either tall or short? It's your DNA, correct? Not much you can do about your DNA. It's what God designed you to be. And in churches, it's no different. Just like there are different kind of rails, and just like there are different kinds of people, there are different kinds of churches. Every church has a distinctive DNA that sets it apart from every other church. Now, the difficulty sometimes comes in churches when, for whatever reasons, when an established church begins to see new people from various backgrounds begin to move into the neighborhood and begin to attend the church, what do you do with these people? In the Eastern District, we have many multicultural, multilingual, multi-generational, multi-fill-in-the-blank, I'm going to say multi-ministry churches. I was telling Steve that there's one church in Brooklyn, New York, that when it was founded by Norwegian-speaking immigrants hundreds of years ago. And when they built their building, they built a Norwegian sanctuary. But they realized that their kids were going to be learning English, and in a generation that they would need to have an English service. And so when they built their building, they didn't build just one sanctuary, they built two, with offices and classrooms in between, and identical fellowship halls on either side underneath the sanctuaries. So today, 100 years later, we have 6 congregations, all different languages, who meet in the one building every Sunday. You have an English service on one side, you have a Chinese service on another side, you have an Arabic service underneath, you have an Albanian service on the other side underneath, you have a Russian service, and once a month the older Norwegians that are still alive have their service. You see, multi-generational, multicultural, multi-ministry. But when you have that sort of a thing happening, where do you begin to concentrate your ministry when people are just plain different from you? Now, I was thinking about your congregation here up on top of South Mountain. And you've got people who are from the top of the mountain, but you also have people who come up from down in the valley. Different people, different cultures. I'm sure if you were to take a close look, you would find all sorts of different people, no matter where you live in this area. Different generations, different cultures, sometimes even different languages. How do you minister to people who are different? Well, there's another issue here. How can a church like yours weave together the multiple and varied strands that make up a congregation's DNA without causing some people to feel left out? When somebody moves in who's not from here and they want to become a part of your church, how do you help them fit in? I was up in the coal region of Pennsylvania a few weeks ago talking to a pastor up there of a brand new church plant in Ashland, Pennsylvania. Brand new free church just starting out up there. And I was, when I was talking to him, he was sharing that before he was a pastor, he was a layman. He was in the insurance industry for most of his life, and now this is his second career to be a pastor. And when he was at this church, it was a Baptist church, I'm not sure, it wasn't a free church, wherever he was living up there before, he was the chairman of the church, and the church decided to take a vote, and the vote was this: if you and your family have not lived in this particular community for the last 3 generations, you can no longer be a member of this church. The church chairman, my friend, the pastor, got booted out of the church because he was not from there originally. That is not the way to build a healthy church. Would you agree with me? I hope you agree with me. Today I want to suggest that there are 2 rails upon which a church needs to be built and run so that it can grow and grow healthy and even multiply itself. As well, for a multi-ministry train to stay on the tracks, if you will, there's an overarching question that needs to be continually asked that will keep the focus on the rails and become a unifying factor for any church, no matter where they live. If you have your Bibles with you, open to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Throughout church history, there's been evidence of churches having difficulty being the church with others who are somehow different. In Acts chapter 6, what just happened here? I lost my words. There we go. Acts chapter 6. Let me read verse 1 to you. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. What's happening in this verse? The Jewish believers were the majority participants in the early church in Jerusalem when the church was just starting after Christ had been crucified, rose again, and ascended into heaven. But there were others there too attending the church in Jerusalem. Depending on what version of the Bible you have, it might say there were Hellenistic widows. Or it might say there were Grecian believers there. Or it might say Gentiles. You see, anybody that's not Jewish to a Jewish person is a Gentile. They're different. But they were a part of this fledgling church, and amongst them were some widows. And in that day, the church was known for taking care of the widows. Well, turn back with me to a couple of pages to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. In verse 42, it says that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. There were miracles happening. Verse 44 says, all believers were together and had everything in common. This was the joy of this early church, and really the genius of its growth. People discovered it's not about me. It's not about that I'm a Jew or I'm a Gentile. It's not about that I am a white or a black or a Chinese or a Korean or fill in the blank there. It's not about that. It was about what God was doing to build his church. And people did whatever was necessary, even selling their prized possessions, even selling plots of land so that others could be cared for when they were needy. Verse 46 says, they broke bread in their homes, and together, with glad and sincere hearts, they ate together and praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And get this, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wouldn't it be remarkable? Wouldn't it be great if every Sunday when you open the doors for people to come to the church, some new person showed up that said, I'm here today because I accepted Christ this last week because I was talking to one of the members of your church. And every week, new people started coming in. You'd start to have to put up chairs in the hallways. That's what was happening here in the early church. The Lord was pleased with this church, and he honored the work of the teaching that was going on. Teaching from the Word, discipling those involved, sharing in communion by adding to their numbers daily. Literally, if you read through the book of Acts, thousands were coming to faith at this particular time. Okay, let's turn over one page to chapter 4 to continue seeing what was happening in the early church here. In chapter 4, in verse 32, it says, all the believers were in one heart and one mind. I think the King James says they're all in one accord. That's where the Honda Corporation is mentioned in the Bible, by the way. That's where the Honda, come on, the one accord. Okay, just making sure you're awake. All right, let's continue on here. No one claimed any of his own possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. Verse 33 continues that the apostles were teaching about the new life that comes with the resurrection of Jesus. See, they weren't saying, you got to become a better Christian. You got to get rid of your sin. You really don't belong here because you're not like us. That wasn't what was being taught there. They were teaching about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of people. That he was buried to take our sins and bury them into the tomb. that he rose again the third day to give us new life. That was the message. There was much grace upon them. This was a God event. God's grace was upon these folks. And verse 34 says that there was no needy person among them. What an exciting church to be a part of. Even when the perverse Roman government began to have political persecution against the Christians, when all of that was ramping up, God's grace ramped up even more. Back in the 1970s, there was a missionary named Dr. Donald McGavern. He was a missionary statesman. And he came up with an idea, a principle, called the homogeneous unit principle. It's a long word. Let me just give you a real brief description of what it is. It suggests that churches that have common characteristics, like a common language or a common heritage, will be more likely to grow than those where everything is different. For some churches, it's a common language or a common culture. Now, I think South Mountain Church has become a part of the Free Church like maybe 4 or 5 years ago. So you don't have a long history with us. Do you know that most of the early evangelical free churches were Norwegian-speaking or Swedish-speaking congregations? When the people came from those countries and immigrated here, they wanted to be continuing on in their own language, and they grew that way. And just to prove that, there's my grandson wearing his Viking hat. I'm a grandfather now, so I get a chance to show off a picture. This was taken a couple of months ago in Brooklyn at the Norwegian Day Parade. They still have Norwegian Day Parade in Brooklyn, and he's wearing his Viking hat because his mother is 100% Norwegian. She likes the Norwegian culture. Remarkably, though, at the Norwegian Day Parade, they have floats. Different Norwegian people in the community make their own floats. And the Evangelical Free Church at 66th Street has their own float. And yes, they have a few Norwegians on it, but most of them are in their 90s now. And so the Chinese church is usually the people that are on the Norwegian float for the church there, because they're one of the stronger congregations. Anyway, that's Anders there, showing that churches have a common language or a common culture very often grow together. Some are based around social strata. You have white-collar churches, you have blue-collar churches, you have congregations that are made up of farmers. We're forming a church right now up in the Hershey area that's in the town of Grantville. If you've listened to the radio, you've heard of the Hollywood Casino and racetrack. We're planning a church at the racetrack amongst the jockeys. They're all from South America. They all speak Spanish. We get about somewhere around 20 to 30 of the jockeys and the people that work the horses out every Monday for a worship service. And when their wives, some of them have their wives living in the community in Grantville, and some kids that are, we can get as many as 100 out. We're just looking for a planter right now to become their pastor. And so the question that I want to ask today is, what is the common characteristic that our church, that your church, that all churches in this generation should be hanging on to, so that everyone feels like they belong? What is the common characteristic? You see, that homogeneous unit principle says this, that the common characteristic in a church will make people that are in it feel at home. They feel like they are a part of the we instead of a part of the them out there. In the United States right now, the percentage of multi-ethnic churches has nearly doubled over the last 10 years. Do you see a dilemma here? That if the homogeneous unit principle says that we should all have some common characteristic, but in America right now, especially in the evangelical church right now, across the United States, it's nearly 15% are multicultural. What is that common characteristic? Let's go back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Again, it starts in this way. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. And that's all good. We want to see the number of people coming to Christ grow. It's good, except when very different people begin to attend our church. See, the problem, as we said earlier, the Gentile believing widows were feeling on the outside. They were feeling left out, like they didn't belong. Unlike the Jewish widow counterparts, because they were being overlooked in the food distribution department. They were not able to identify as a part of the we in this congregation. Would you agree with me this morning that no one likes to feel like they don't belong? Would you say that about yourself? You don't want to feel like you don't belong. You want to feel like you do belong. The apostles, who were the leaders of the church, the 12 apostles of Christ, minus Judas because he was dead, but then they voted in another one, Matthias. So they had the 12 apostles. These were the leaders of this early church. They could have derailed the whole thing that God was doing of seeing people come to faith and the growth of the church had they ignored this problem here in chapter 6. This was just a young church getting going. And these apostles, these elders, could have said, "We're too busy for this," and just totally ignored the Gentile widows. That would have established a class system in the early church where Gentile believers need not apply because you really don't fit in here. But they didn't do that because they knew that what was most important, being in one accord, under the teaching of the Word of God and prayer and loving one another, was where they needed to be. But while the apostles knew that they wanted to be in that direction, they also knew that they themselves had to be men of the Word and men of prayer. And so instead of ignoring the widows, they pulled everybody together. Look at how it continues on here. Verse 2, chapter 6. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and then we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This is where the term deacon was invented. I'm not sure how you have your structure here. A lot of churches have elders who are the spiritual guides of the church, and they have deacons and deaconesses who are they care for the physical and the emotional needs of the body. This is where that term came in. That was the people who would be caring for the physical and the emotional needs of this early church. These apostles and these new deacons listened to the needs of all, and they honored the weaker so that there would be no class system. And down in verse 7, as a result, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That would be like you sharing the gospel with the Catholic priest in town and him saying, "I need to become a believer of Jesus Christ." Well, let's bring it home today. What is the central unifying factor that allows everyone to feel that they belong? I believe the Bible suggests that there are two overarching principles or rails that will guide every church to follow God's mandate. These principles are above and beyond any cultural or generational or language or class or any other distinctive for that matter. And yet at the same time, these two are woven within everything we do as a church. These principles are based on the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And when combined, they help us to develop a supra-cultural perspective. No, you might have thought that was a misspelling on your outline. It's not. Supra-culture means that it's above culture. It's beyond our culture. It could be, you could put it this way, it is God's perspective rather than the cultural perspective of Franklin County or Perry County or Adams County or Bergen County or whatever county you want to put in there. What is God's perspective rather than the cultural perspective on our ministry here? And when followed, these two rails tie us all together as one and keep us on the tracks. You see those black bars, the ties between the rails? Those are the different cultural perspectives and the languages and the different elements that make up an individual congregation. And they may vary from church to church, but the two rails remain the same. So let's take a look this morning at these two rails. The first one is the supra-cultural or great commandment that's found in Matthew 22. If you want to turn there or if you want to just look at it on the screen, you can do that. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, all of the prophets, in other words, everything else that we do hangs on these two commandments. Successful pastors, successful church leaders, successful churches have learned this guiding principle. That loving God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind means that you put everything else, anything else that is different between us, aside. And you put God first. All decisions are based on loving and honoring God, and that means you'll love whom He loves. And in case it isn't real clear, the Great Commandment spells it out for us here. That person that you're supposed to love is called your neighbor. Whether that person is across the fence from where you live or not, whether it's the person that you borrow the lawnmower from every week or not, whether it's a person that you like or not, whether you get along with or not, whether you speak their language or eat their food or appreciate their music or are from their culture or their generation or not. It isn't a request here. It's a commandment. This is the great commandment that supersedes all other creature comforts or wants or desires or commonalities. It's a supra-cultural command. Love God and love those that are around you. The Great Commandment is our first rail. In the Eastern District, we call this getting outside the walls of your church. You see, God is all about relationship. He loves people from all sorts of nations and backgrounds and cultures. He wants to have a relationship with them, Whether they're a saint or a sinner, it really doesn't matter. God wants to have a relationship with people because 1 John 4:8 says he's love. He wants to share his love, and he wants that love shared with yet others. Now think about this with me. Think about this with me. In the end, when we failed, when we ate the fruit, when we fell away, when we broke fellowship, when we became a foreign culture to God's culture, when we even became enemies of God because of sin coming into our world, did God reject all of us? No. The Bible says he still loved us and he wants to redeem us. Remember Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remembering that God loves the person who's far away from him and desires a relationship with that person becomes prescriptive for how he wants us to love others as well. I think you need to remember, this is of vital importance to remember, that God continued to love humanity in spite of who we are, in spite of our sin. He doesn't limit himself to only those who like him. He cares for those who are unlovely and unloving and unlovable. And he demonstrates that by redeeming us. He offers salvation to those who are not yet believers in Christ. And that should make you happy, because that's what he did for you and for me at some time in our lives. 1 John 3:16 is pretty clear. It says this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers as well. It doesn't say only brothers of our own heritage or culture or generation. We are to love God and to love others so that we can bring people to God so that they can be redeemed. But how do you love your neighbor? Well, that's the second rail here. The second rail is found in Matthew 28. I love coming here and listening to the missionaries who speak here. That was a great testimony this morning from your missionary. I like reading your missionary bulletins in the back. You are a missionary-minded church. That's wonderful. And because of that, you probably know Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which is the second rail, the Great Commission rail. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Who's in charge of you? It's not the government of the United States. It's not the United Nations. Look at that again. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Our marching orders need to be first and foremost to Jesus Christ. The Great Commission states clearly that as a person is going throughout his or her day, he should be asking God for opportunities to share the gospel with people that you happen to bump shoulders with. We should be asking God for opportunities to evangelistically disciple those who are around us. Notice that discipleship here does not start after a person receives Christ. The first thing that we're supposed to do is baptize them. I call this evangelistic discipleship. They broke bread in their homes in Acts 2. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. You do that well here. You're very good at that. Now the Lord needs to add daily to those who are being saved. Well, how does that happen? How does it happen? How do we bear much fruit like was read this morning? Well, I believe it's with one principle that, or one question that needs to continually be asked. And it's this: how do we stay on the rails so that we don't fall off? Is what we're doing, the question needs to be asked by your leaders, by your pastor, by you as a church, is what we are doing or about to do loving God and loving our neighbor by multiplying disciples who multiply churches? If you ask that question, then no matter what other thing that you might be dealing with as a church, no matter what other decision you need to make as a church, as long as you keep that as your overarching question, is what we're doing or planning to do loving God, loving others, training disciples who will in turn train other disciples, all the other questions will come into line, and you will not easily lose balance and go off the rails of the great commandment and the great commission. I need to close here, so let me close with this. The one commonality that every disciple and every church can do, including South Mountain Bible Church, the one commonality that you can do is fulfill the great commandment of loving God and loving your neighbor, and the great commission of making disciples of those people that you're trying to love. By training people to be relational, by training them to disciple people, you're not going to be content just with the people that are here today. You're going to desire to bring new people to faith in Christ by multiplying disciples who multiply churches. You see, to love God supremely and demonstrate that love by sacrificially loving others and developing discipling relationships with them, no matter who they are, is the great commandment and the great commission all rolled out together. And these two supracultural principles reflect God's DNA. See, it's not just you that has a DNA. God does as well. And His is the great commandment, the great commission. Those are the common rails for us that will unite us and guide us as we're involved in ministry together. Let me pray today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for each and every church. And the commonality between those two churches is that rail. Loving God. Loving our neighbor. Making disciples who will multiply themselves by making yet more disciples. Would you help South Mountain Bible Church to be a church that centers on these rails and runs down the track? Lord, please grow up this church. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.